Before we get into what I had from the Word today, I felt like I wanted to take, the Holy Spirit said you should take, a couple of minutes and just talk about the Israeli election that has just kind of gone through a major step, because I don't think most people here understand it. So Israel has had five elections in the last 2 years. And the reason they keep having repeated elections is because the way their government works, somebody in the parliament has to pull together a coalition of more than half of the parliamentary members. So they have to get 61 people joining them in a what's called a coalition. And that hasn't happened through four elections. And so this fourth election, a coalition was formed that is unlike anything that has ever been happened in Israel before, or probably in any country that had that parliamentary type of a government. Because what happened was, you know, if politically there's people on the left and there's people on the right, everybody understands that, conservatives, liberals. So the coalition is usually all the people who agree, like on the left, or all the people who agree on the right. This time they put together a coalition of people from the left and people from the right. And on top of that, they even included an Arab party. The Arab Israelis have a political party, and they couldn't reach the number of 61 until they included the Arab party. So now they've got a coalition of Labor Party way over here on the left, and Yamina, which is a very conservative party. They're all in this coalition, and on top of that, there's an Arab group in the coalition. So everybody is like, oh, this is really interesting that this happened. But here's the thing that is so crazy about this, is that the way the government works is it was when a bill comes forward to the parliament, if they don't have a majority to pass that bill, the government collapses. And they go to elections again. So you can just see what's going to happen. As soon as a bill comes forward, one of those diverse groups is, I don't agree with that. I can't vote for that. And it's just going to come down again. So it's really wild. It really, we're going to pray. I'm going to lead in prayer for Israel, because it is just strange. One possible bright side to this that is a possibility, as you may be aware, Messianic Jews have not been allowed to emigrate to Israel for many, many years. And the reason for that is that the immigration has been controlled by the ultra-Orthodox political parties. The Orthodox have two political parties, in fact. So they get into the coalition by saying, we'll give you the votes, but you got to give us the power over immigration and over marriage. So you can't get married except through an Orthodox rabbi in Israel right now. And you can't get into Israel unless we get this approval. So what's in the other side of this big change in Israel is that the Orthodox are not in the coalition. So that means they are not going to have a ministry. They are not going to be in charge of the interior or the immigration or the schools as they've always been in charge. So it's really, really, and I just felt like people should understand what's going on in there, but I don't think very many people do. So let's just pray. Father, we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, as you said in your word. And of course, as a Messianic congregation, we constantly are following what's going on over there. And so we see crisis after crisis coming here with what has happened. And we pray, Father, for your protection for the people, for the institutions of Israel, to keep them safe in the midst of this crazy thing that has happened. And even, Lord, it's not too late. I think there's another 7 or 8 days where it can still be overturned if one of those 61 members of the parliament says, well, I'm going to leave the coalition. All it needs is one. And then they go back and start all over again and have elections again. So, Lord, if that's your will, we pray that that would happen. And we also pray, Father, that this blockage to Messianic Jews coming to Israel would be torn down through what's happening there. So we just commit this all to you in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to talk about something totally different. I'm going to go back to the life of Peter. This is part 2. And let me start out by reminding you that in the Gospels, Peter has lots of names, especially if you're looking at the Jewish New Testament, because it uses his Hebrew names. So when I say Peter, Kephas, Shimon, Shimon, Kephas, Simon, Peter, it's all the same guy. Okay? Let me say it again. Peter, Kepha, Shimon, Shimon, Kepha, and Simon Peter are all the same person. All right. So when I started to do this study, I thought I could follow chronologically through his life, through the life of what's in the Gospels. But as I was doing the study, it just became clear to me that I needed to separate things according to what their meaning was rather than chronologically, because chronologically it would jump around. So it's not chronological now, but I want to go back to last week, and we ended up last week with Kepha, Peter, having a revelation that Yeshua was the Messiah. And then Yeshua complimented him tremendously. He said, you know, no man told you this. This was from God. God showed you this revelation. And then Yeshua began to explain that his destiny was to be sacrificed, to be executed, and the disciples could not handle that. So Kepha strongly objected, and if you remember, Yeshua told Satan to stop speaking through Kepha, which was, you know, how would you like Yeshua to say, Satan, get out of them, because he was speaking through him. And that was where we kind of ended off last week. And then with that part of the story, but then we went on. So soon after that, we read how Yeshua gave Kepha and or his other disciples authority to bind and loose. Remember, we talked about that, to permit and to forbid, to judge right and wrong, to judge between the clean and the unclean, basically giving them the authority that the Sanhedrin had in ancient Israel. He was now giving that to his leaders to be binding and loosing and permitting and forbidding. And then just before that, in the Gospels, Yeshua gave instructions for how to deal with other people who sinned against you. And these thoughts must have caused Peter now to think, well, he just told me I'm supposed to be a judge. How am I supposed to deal with people who have sinned against me? How am I supposed to deal with that? So we're going to start out today by looking at Yeshua's instructions and then the question that they brought forth in Peter. So we're going to start in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. And this is a very foundational passage here that everybody should take personally, because it really is the guidelines of how we are to interact with each other. So Matthew 18, verse 15, if we get that slide, there we go. Moreover, if your brother commits a sin against you, go and show him his fault, but privately, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won back your brother. So basically, this is saying we are to confront our brothers and sisters, our fellow disciples, who sin against us. That's how he put it. And we need to understand, this wasn't something that Yeshua just made up. Because back in Leviticus, in chapter 19, there's two verses, 17 and 18, and we recite one of those verses, a part of one of those verses, every week. We did it today. You can all say it with me. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But what's seems like we never get to is that there's more to that verse. And there's a verse before it that connects to it. So here's the part that we don't recite. Verse 17 of Leviticus 7:19. You are not to hate your brother in your heart. Instead, you are to firmly rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Now, that's a very interesting statement. Rebuke means to confront. Confront your neighbor when he or she sins. And what it's saying here is the thing about not bear sin because of him. If you don't confront, the Lord is saying, you are condoning it. You're tolerating it. And in our modern vernacular, we call that being an enabler. When you have somebody who's addicted and their spouse or their, you know, lets them continue to do it and supports them and bails them out all the time. So this is saying that if you don't rebuke your neighbor, the beginning of the verse, you hate him. Everybody see that? Do not hate your brother. You're not to hate your brother. Instead, you're to firmly rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. So that's kind of a shaking up verse, right, for most of us that's there. And then verse 18, which is the one that we quote the last part of every week, you are not to take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am Adonai, the Lord. So the way I understand this is that if you don't rebuke your neighbor, if you allow him to continue to sin, like even against you, eventually you begin to have a grudge against them. You begin to be angry at him, and you want to take vengeance because you haven't stopped him doing the thing that's harming you. Everybody see that? And then this is called loving your neighbor as yourself. Wow, that's really different from mushy-gushy love, right? This is what we turn in our vernacular tough love. Everybody know what tough love is? Means that when you see somebody that you love doing something that they shouldn't be doing, you don't just let them get away with it. You try to stop them. So that was the basis of what Yeshua brought forth in Matthew 18:15 there. And this is how you truly love your neighbor. Prevent them. Why? Because by rebuking them or correcting them, you're preventing them from experiencing the destructive consequences of their sin. So even if it isn't against you, if they're doing something that is sinful, if you believe in what the scriptures say, they're going to reap what they sow. And maybe they're ignorant. They don't realize that they're sowing the seeds of destruction in their lives. Or maybe they don't believe it. Or maybe they think God's not watching. All the kinds of things people think to excuse that. So now it's important to understand here, a little caveat on this. This is not telling you to show unbelievers their sin. Because if they have not made a commitment to turn away from sin, they're just going to reject that. So what? This is what I do, right? And you are to show him his fault for sin. This is very important. It's for sin, capital S, capital I, capital N, not for violating your preferences, okay? Not for dressing in a way you don't like. Not for saying something in a way that you wouldn't say it, but this is for sin. So what is sin? Well, from the Ten Commandments, lying, stealing, murder, Yeshua said that includes hatred, blasphemy, idolatry, disrespecting parents, breaking Shabbat. That's what the Ten Commandments sin. But also, we understand that it includes iniquity, which is things like bitterness, self-pity, fear, envy, unforgiveness, hypocrisy, pride, gossip. All of these are also sins. Now also in Matthew 18:15, very important and very amazingly wise, Yeshua says, confront privately. This is the wisdom of God, because this is so clear to me. If you confront a person in a crowd or when their friends are with them, what's going to happen? They're going to reject you. They're going to say, no, I didn't do that, because their friends are around and pride gets in there. I don't want to look bad in front of my friends. So you have to confront privately is what this is saying, because otherwise pride will cause it not to be received. It's as simple as that. Now, you have to confront personally, it says here, if you've been sinned against. But that means you're not supposed to report it to somebody else and have them go tell the person that they sinned. Okay? Because that's often what happens. People come to me and say, oh, I saw so-and-so doing something, or so-and-so did something to me. Would you go straighten them out? No, that's not what the issue is saying. The person who was sinned against is supposed to go and straighten them out. Except, there is an exception for this, and it's very important to understand. When the offended person would be in some danger if they privately confronted the offending person. For instance, when a young child, would have to confront an adult, that you would not force a child to go confront an adult, you go with them, right? Or if a woman has to confront a violent man, or really any man, you would not want that woman to have to go do that alone. You'd want something to go. So there's wisdom needed here. And we also need to understand what Yeshua means by a sin against you. So the first meaning of that is when the person has offended or injured you. They've robbed you. They've stolen something from you. They lied to you. Something like that. You're to confront the offender privately and personally. But, and this is addressed to all who are in leadership roles here, If you are a leader or a person in authority and you observe a sin against somebody whom you are in authority over, whose well-being you are responsible for, that's a sin against you. Okay? So husbands, hearing this, husbands, you should confront those you observe sinning against your wife. And parents should confront those whom they observe sinning against their children. Elders or leaders in the congregation should confront those whom they observe sinning against people in the congregation because they are responsible for those people. So that's what Yeshua said, and I have to admit, this is something that I find very difficult. Let me take a survey. How many people find it difficult to confront people? Yeah, just about all of us, right? No, you like to confront people? Mark likes to confront people, right. I've seen it happen, right. But I have found that when I do it, and I do it in the right way, which we're going to talk about in a minute, I've been surprised at how frequently the confrontation is followed by an improvement in our relationship. And we'll talk about how to do it there. But also, I want to go back to the people in authority. If the person in authority has not observed the offense, the offended person should be the one doing the confronting, unless, again, there's some danger there, in which case they should bring that leader with them or somebody else with them who can be there to witness it. Also, the Holy Spirit may direct you to confront people who commit sins against themselves and say, you know, what you're doing is destroying your life. What you're doing is harming you. What you're doing is making you sick. What you're doing is breaking up relationships. And also, sins that bring reproach on the body of Messiah. You do that, we will really look bad as this congregation or whatever, the whole body will look bad. And of course it includes sins of attitude if as well as sins of deed. And Yeshua says at the end of verse 15, if the offending person listens, receives, you've won back your brother, the relationship will improve. But what if he doesn't? What if that person doesn't receive it? Well, Yeshua goes on in verse 16, if he doesn't listen, take one or two others with you so that every accusation can be supported by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, what I found is people are hesitant to take this step because they think it means it's got to be two or three witnesses of the actual offense. But I don't believe that's what it's saying. It means witnesses of how you confront, that you confront in a loving way, that you confront in a way that is not offensive. Or if there's potential danger, you should take witnesses. Verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell the congregation, and if he refuses to listen to even to the congregation, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So first of all, understand, telling the congregation would not mean posting it on Facebook or making a public announcement during a service. It means telling the elders and letting them deal with it. And the elders may need to confront the person. And if there's no person, no repentance, they may have to say, you can't be part of us anymore. You have to stop coming here until you repent of this and turn away. So let's talk a little bit about the attitude for confrontation. This is so important. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, brothers, suppose someone is caught doing something wrong. You who have the Spirit should set him right. That's what we've been talking about. But in a spirit of humility, keeping an eye on yourselves that you won't be tempted to. So not a spirit of accusation, superiority, self-righteousness, but a spirit of humility. Like something like this. Excuse me, but I may be mistaken. Correct me if I'm wrong, but it really bothered me when I heard what you said to so-and-so. See how that comes? It's not like, you did this. It's like, you know, was that really, do you think that was really a godly way to speak to someone or whatever else they're doing? So, Yeshua has these very clear instructions for settling accounts with people. And he delegated this to his disciples to with authority to bind and loose and to forbid and permit and all this. And then he talked about this teaching on confronting. And I think this is what might have caused Peter to think about how, as a judge, he would have to deal with people who he observed sinning or who had sinned against him. So in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, we have Peter or Cephas saying this. Then Cephas came up and said to him, Rabbi, said to Yeshua, how often can my brother sin against me and I have to forgive him? As many as seven times? Seven times seems like a lot to Cephas. Verse 22, no, not seven times, answered Yeshua, but 70 times seven. Basically saying, as many times as forgiveness is needed, you need to forgive. And Luke clarifies a very important point on this teaching of Yeshua, because I've had this question, and other people have asked me this question often. Luke 17, verse 3, watch yourselves, if your brother sins, rebuke him, okay? And if he repents, forgive him. Verse 4, also, if seven times in one day he sins against you, and seven times he comes into you and says, I repent, you are to forgive him. So here we see an additional condition for the forgiveness that Yeshua spoke about of 70 times 7, which is the person is supposed to repent. Now, basically it's saying you are to forgive as long as forgiveness is asked for. Everybody see that? But I've learned, and I think many of you have learned, that if a person does not repent and you hold on to the anger, it's a very bad thing to do. If it becomes resentment, anybody ever get to that point where somebody has done something and not asked for forgiveness? You begin to resent them, you begin to become bitter against them, all of those things. And all of these things we've been learning through studying the spiritual roots of disease, they're actually physically harmful to you. In fact, it's a lot of evidence now that the spiritual root of cancer is unforgiveness and bitterness. So this is very harmful not only to your physical life, but to your emotional life, your spiritual life. Unforgiveness will destroy you. So if there is someone you have not forgiven, even if they have not repented, you need to clean that up and forgive them in you. I mean, you can't do it with them, but you can say, I'm going to give that to you, Lord, and I'm not going to let that churn in me anymore. Anybody ever had a churn in you when you're angry at someone? Because that's harmful. That's very harmful to your health and all this. So it's important. So you need to repent of unforgiveness if you've been there, and then give it to the Lord and say, Lord, I forgive this person. And of course, that's very hard to do. And one of the things that really helps with that is the Lord says, do not take vengeance because vengeance is mine. So when you're in that place of anger, you want the person paid back. And I believe what the Bible teaches is that when you give it to the Lord, he pays back. And then you don't have to worry about it anymore. You don't have to be caught up in it anymore. And then a very important also caveat in this here is forgiveness, which people always get confused about. Forgiveness does not mean you have to trust the person. Okay? Because trust takes time. It has to grow. If you've been hurt by someone and you in your heart, like if they repent, for instance, and you forgive them, or if they don't repent and you say, I'm not going to hold this against them anymore. I'm going to give it to you, Lord, so I'm not churning inside of me. That doesn't mean you have to go put yourself in a position to be hurt again. That person has to rebuild. If they've repented, for instance, of course, if they haven't repented, then they can't rebuild trust. But if they've repented, then they have to rebuild your trust in them. And that can take a long time, and it can't be forced. So, a lot of heavy stuff there. But one of the things that I think everybody should understand here is that in this same chapter, next verses actually, Yeshua told one of his most powerful parables, and we're going to go through that parable. And the thing about this parable is that I realized that after he told them they had to forgive, he tells this parable to say why you have to forgive. This is why of forgiving. Okay, so Matthew 18:23. Because. Starts out because of this. So in other words, Yeshua himself is saying, this is why you have to forgive, because the previous verses were all about forgiveness. Because of this, the kingdom of heaven may be compared with a king who decided to settle accounts with his deputies. So, in this parable, the king is God. Okay? Settle accounts sounds financial, right? Gonna pay back things that you owe. But it represents God settling accounts with people, which is basically the judgment day. And because God is just, when you break God's laws, there is always a consequence. Just like when you break our government's laws, there's a consequence. For example, if you get a parking ticket, you have to pay a fine. And your fine is owed to the government. So it's like a debt. So that's the analogy that's going on here. Similarly, you owe a debt to God when you break his laws. The debt is the consequence of those laws. So verse 24. Right away they brought forward a man who owed him many millions. So for this deputy to be trusted with so much, he must have had a high position in the kingdom. And in this parable, you and I are the deputy. Okay? So you are the deputy who owes many millions to the king. Now, do you owe a debt to God? Every time you violate one of his laws, you owe a penalty to God. Now, there may be some here who are watching who don't think you've ever violated any of God's laws. And my experience with that is when I've heard people say that, it's very simple. They don't know God's laws. That's why they don't think they violated them. We listed them earlier: lying, stealing, hatred, blasphemy, meaning using the Lord's name in vain or in a non-respectful way, idolatry, making something more important in your life than God. That's a tough one not to break. Disrespecting parents, breaking Shabbat, lust, coveting, fear, bitterness, self-pity, envy, unforgiveness, hypocrisy, pride, gossip, idolatry, rage. I could go on. All of those are sins against God. And if you think you've never fallen into one of these, you're deceiving yourself. Absolutely. And if you tell me you've never fallen into one of these, you're breaking one right there because you're lying. Right? So all of us have broken God's laws. We all owe a penalty for them. That's our debt to God. And we owe it to him. Now, you may think your debt is small. Some people think that. Because you've only broken God's laws, let's say you only broke God's laws once a day. Once a day. Now, over the course of a lifetime, let's say 70 years, that would be 25,500 sins. Is that small? Imagine if you went before a judge with 25,500 parking tickets. Unpaid. So, what is the penalty for breaking God's commandments? It's eternity in hell. That's the penalty. What would you pay to avoid hell? Well, if you had to only pay $40 per sin, 25,500 sins, just $40 per sin, that's less than, I don't know, how much is a parking ticket now? It's got to be at least $50, right? 75? Okay. If you paid $40 for 25,500 sins, do you know how much you'd pay? More than $1 million. So, surprise, we all owe $1 million to God in this parable. We are like that highly placed official. We owe a debt of millions. Okay? Verse 25. Since he couldn't pay, his master ordered that he, his wife, his children, and all his possessions be sold to pay the debt. Now, this was how unpaid debts were settled in those days. There was no bankruptcy. They were sold into slavery, basically, to pay the debt. Verse 26, but the servant fell down before him and said, be patient with me. I will pay back everything. In verse 27, so out of pity for him, the master let him go and forgave the debt. Now, if you put your trust in Yeshua as your Savior, God has counted his atoning, terrible, painful, awful sacrifice to pay the penalty for all of your sin, the whole $1 million. No matter how much you owed, God paid it. He was able to pay that much because he was without any sin himself. And really the whole reason is that he was God. Yeshua was God himself sacrificing his life and suffering in that way to pay your penalty. You can applaud him, right? But then the story takes a twist. But as that servant, verse 28, was leaving, he came upon one of his fellow servants who owed him some tiny sum. He grabbed him and began to choke him, crying, "Pay back what you owe me." The fellow servant represents someone who has sinned against you, owes you. Everybody see that? He owes you a debt. For example, it would be very clear if somebody stole something from you, they'd owe you what they stole. Verse 29, his fellow servant fell before him and begged, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." Now, does that sound familiar? That's exactly what the deputy did to the king. He begged him for forgiveness. Verse 30, but he, the deputy, refused. Instead, he had him thrown in jail until he should repay the debt. So even though this deputy was shown great mercy by the king, he was not willing to show mercy to his fellow servant. Well, the story takes another twist. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were extremely distressed. And they went and told their master everything that had taken place. They knew that this deputy had been forgiven. His debt had been forgiven by the king. And he was not willing to forgive a debt. Verse 32, then the master summoned his servant and said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt just because you begged me to do it. Shouldn't you have had pity on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? So you and me, whom God has forgiven all of our debts, all our sins against him, when we asked him to, should have pity and forgive those who owe you and me when they beg for forgiveness." And then verse 34 is the worst, most frightening. And in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers for punishment until he paid back everything he owed. Now, how could he pay back everything he owed in jail? Meaning he was going to be there forever. Because there's no way he could pay back what he didn't say he was going to be sold into slavery and he could work it off. It said, put him in jail. And that's what hell is like, right? Can't pay back. You can't get out. He was sentenced to pay his debt through time in jail. And then, verse 35, where he makes it totally clear, this is how my heavenly Father will treat you unless you each forgive your brother from your hearts. Woo! He couldn't be more direct in saying, don't think this is just a story, right? Don't think this is just an interesting parable. I'm applying it directly to you. So let's just take a minute and pray. So Father, I pray that this parable would sink into our hearts, all of us who are hearing it, that I've heard it many times before. This time it came with much more power to me, Lord, that we would understand that we have been forgiven an enormous debt. And when others sin against us, we, and then they repent and ask for forgiveness, we need to forgive them. And we also need to get that bitterness out of ourselves and give things over to you, Lord. So just let this sink into our hearts. In Yeshua's name, amen. Amen. So now I'm going to switch to some other passages. They're not in chronological order, but they meet together. And we're going to go to Matthew chapter 17. That was all from Matthew 18, so you can see how we're moving around. And it says, 6 days later, Yeshua took Kepha, Peter, Jacob, or Jacob, and his brother Yochanan, or John, and led them up to a high mountain privately. So he took them alone, not the rest of the disciples, but these were kind of his inner circle. And this is, first of all, interesting that he did this, even though just a few days maybe before, he had to rebuke Peter and say, Satan, come out of him. So these three were the inner circle, and it looks like Peter's relationship with Yeshua had been restored. Verse 2, as they watched, he began to change in form. His face shone like the sun, and his clothing became as white as light. I've got a picture of that in the next slide that an artist has done. And this is Yeshua just glowing. And we'll talk about the two men who are with him, but you can see the three disciples in the front of the picture there. Now, there's an interesting testimony to the truth of this, and that is that Peter actually talks about this. So we're going to look at the next verse first, though. This was verse 2, right? Yes, okay, sorry, I lost my way. So Peter actually talks about this in the book that he wrote. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and 17, he writes this, "For we were there when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice came to him from the grandeur of the Shekinah, saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love, I am well pleased with him.'" In verse 18, "We heard this voice come out of the heavens when we were with him on the holy mountain." So the Shekinah is what is seen when God manifests himself as light. And Yeshua's face, as we saw in that picture, shone, and his clothing was white as light. It shone too. And this is a manifestation like Ezekiel saw, when he saw God sitting on a throne. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 27, you can see the next slide there. "From what appeared to be as his waist upward, I saw a glowing metal looking like a fire encased in a frame. And from what was like his waist down, I saw the appearance of fire radiating around him." And I think I have a picture of Ezekiel's vision there, but nobody can really do justice to Ezekiel's vision there. You can see the wheels, which I mentioned earlier, and then there's a flat part there, and then there's the throne and God on the throne. But the glowing is what Ezekiel saw. So Yeshua's face shone and his clothing was white. It shone too. It was a manifestation of. So what we see here happening is, for these three disciples, this was a new level of revelation for the three disciples. They believed Yeshua was the Messiah, and they said, oh, he's the Son of God. But here, do you see what he's being revealed as? He's being revealed as God himself, glowing like this. Verse 3, "Then they looked, and they saw Moshe, or Moses, and Eliyahu, or Elijah, speaking with him." Now, this is interesting, because I wondered, how did they recognize these two great men? And because of the commandment against making idols or images, Jewish tradition has been not to make portraits of people. So how did they know what Elijah and Moses looked like? I don't think they had any statues of them around. But it's actually very appropriate that these two would be there, because Elijah was carried to heaven in a fiery chariot and didn't die. And the body of Moses, even though it says Moses was going to die, the body of Moses was never found. It's also appropriate because Moses was the lawgiver and Elijah was a great prophet. So their appearance with Yeshua was like a confirmation of what Yeshua said in Matthew chapter 5:17. "Don't think I've come to abolish the Torah, the law, or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to complete." So having them there with him was like the law and the prophets there with Yeshua. So let's go back up to the mountaintop. Verse 4 of Matthew 18. Cephas said to Yeshua, "It's good that we're here, Lord. I'll put up three shelters if you want. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." So the shelters in the Greek are the same word as tabernacles. Skena, a tabernacle, a temporary dwelling. And as I prayed about what was happening here, Peter wanting to put up a tabernacle was based on what Moses did. And he made a tabernacle in the desert for the Shekinah, for the glory of God. Remember, God was appearing in the figure, in the form of a cloud and a fire. And so Moses built a tabernacle in the desert. And the Amud Ha'esh V'Ha'anan, the pillar of fire and cloud, actually rested on top of that tabernacle. So, okay, Kepha, he's getting it right here. He wants to make a tabernacle because he saw the Shekinah. He saw the glory of God, Yeshua's face shining. And he had this he did this because he had this revelation here that Yeshua was greater than what we ended with last week, where he said he's the Messiah, the Son of God. And if you remember when he said that, Yeshua said, who do people say I am? And the disciples said, well, you're Elijah or Jeremiah, come back. So he wasn't reincarnated Jeremiah or Elijah. He was Mashiach, the Son of the living God. But this manifestation of the Shekinah shining gave them a new level of understanding of who Yeshua was. He was shining like God himself. So Peter was right in wanting to build a tabernacle there and following Moses' example. He wanted to build a tabernacle in the wilderness like Moses did. But Kepha was very wrong in another way. And that was for wanting to build three tabernacles. One for Yeshua, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Although Moses and Elijah are greatly revered, they were not shining with the glory of God. They're men. So God corrected Peter. Verse 5. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Not enough to just say, this is my son. Listen to him. Listen to him. So you see, Peter was putting these two men on an equal footing, an equal level with Yeshua, by building a separate tabernacle for each one of them. And another reason that was wrong is because Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets, were not to be considered separate from Yeshua, with each of them having their own tabernacle. Okay, so we've got the Messiah, we've got the law, we've got the prophets. No, the law and the prophets were being fulfilled by Yeshua. So there should be one tabernacle, which maybe Moses and Elijah could all get in. Verse 6, when the Talmudim or the disciples heard this, they were so frightened that they fell face down on the ground. But Yeshua came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. This is kind of like what happened when he walked on water. So they opened their eyes in verse 8, looked up, and saw only Yeshua by himself. In verse 9, as they came down the mountain, Yeshua ordered them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. His time had not yet come to be known by who he really was. Now, you would think that would have prompted some questions. And instead, in verse 10, the Talmudim asked him, then why did the Torah teacher say Elijah must come first? And I got a kick out of this because sometimes I'm talking with somebody about something, you know, very seriously that's happening right now, and they'll say something like, do you think the tribulation is going to happen before or after the rapture? And it's like, that's an important question, but we're not talking about that right now. But Yeshua answered them. Their question was based on Malachi chapter 3 and verse 23. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of Adonai. And the great and terrible day of Adonai was understood the day of the Messiah's coming. So they were expecting Elijah to come when Messiah would come. In verse 11, he answered, this is Yeshua, on the one hand, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. Okay? And they were thinking he would come when the Messiah came the first time. But God had other plans. Elijah will be coming before Yeshua's second coming. And in verse 12, Yeshua goes on to explain that actually Elijah came both times. On the other hand, I tell you that Eliyahu, or Elijah, has come already. And people did not recognize him, but did whatever they pleased to him. In the same way, the Son of Man, too, is about to suffer at their hands. Verse 13, then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about Yohanan, the immerser, John, the immerser, who had already been executed at this time. So Yeshua was saying that Yohanan, the immerser, had already come in the spirit and power of Elijah, and that people had treated him just like they were going to treat Yeshua. They had executed him. But now I want to skip to one of Yeshua's most shocking teachings to see how this progression of Peter's understanding continued to move on. In chapter 6 of John, in verse 53, Yeshua says one of the most shocking things you could imagine. Then Yeshua said to them, "Yes, indeed, I tell you that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves." Verse 54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, that is, I will raise him up on the last day." Now, I hope most of us understand that Yeshua was referring to the Lord's Supper, where the matzah represents his sacrificed body and the juice represents his poured out blood. But in verse 66, we see the reaction that from this time on, many of his disciples, his Talmudim, turned back and no longer traveled around with him. The reason for this is this was totally against everything that people knew, because there's absolutely forbidden cannibalism and absolutely forbidden to drink blood, and this is what he's telling them to do if you take it literally. So verse 67, "So Yeshua said to the 12, 'Don't you want to leave too?' 68, Shimon Kepha, Simon Peter, answered him, 'Lord, to whom would we go? You have the word of eternal life.' And verse 69, 'We have trusted and we know that you are the Holy One of God.'" So what's happening here is that Peter began to demonstrate his leadership, first of all, by he's the one that reacted and spokesman for the disciples. But also we see here how Peter's revelation of who Yeshua is was growing. In Matthew 16, he received revelation from God that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God. Here, his revelation has expanded to Yeshua having the words of eternal life, meaning Yeshua's words will lead people to eternal life. And Yeshua confirmed this when he said in John, chapter 14, verse 6, "I am," you all know this, you could recite it with me, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, what he's saying is here, I am the life. I am the source of eternal life, life with God. Not that I will tell you how to have eternal life, but that I am eternal life. I am the way to eternal life. If you receive my words, it's not going to give you instructions on how to have eternal life. If you receive my words and my words dwell in you, you have eternal life. Now, what I saw in this is that this is similar to how I grew in my revelation of Yeshua. And I'm wondering, and I'm pretty sure this is how most of you grew in your revelation of who Yeshua is. From Messiah. He's the Messiah. Well, that can mean many things. To Jewish people at the time, they were expecting a conquering warrior who will restore the kingdom and drive out the Romans, right? And today, some who think he's the Messiah, oh, he's a great teacher, he's a great prophet. And then my revelation, and I think yours, grew to he's the Savior. He's the one who will save you from the destruction your sin will cause in your life. When you receive his atoning sacrifice to pay for your sins. So it went from Messiah to Savior and then to Lord. This is a big step. To Lord, the only one who can direct your life to enable you to live in a godly way. How many have had that revelation? There's no way you can live your life in a godly way unless you make him Lord and follow his lordship. And make him the boss, basically. He is the only one who can give you purpose, wisdom, peace, and joy. So we get those kind of three steps of revelation. And in me, there was another revelation. Another level beyond Messiah, Lord. So Messiah, Savior, Lord. There was another revelation that he is God himself come as a man. He's the creator. He's the sustainer of all that there is. And I'm just going to end with this incredible passage that spoke to me about this in the book of Colossians. So listen with your spirit to this. Chapter 1 and verse 15, Yeshua, is the visible image of the invisible God. He's supreme over all creation. Verse 16, because in connection with him were created all things, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, lordship, rulers, or authorities, they have all been created through him and for him. And remember, this started out by saying he, Yeshua. Verse 17, he existed before all things. He holds everything together. Some of you have heard me talk about how the very atoms of the material universe are held together by some mysterious force. The nucleus of the atoms are held together by a force that physicists don't even understand, because in every nucleus, except for hydrogen, there are positively charged particles which repel each other. But somehow they hold together. He holds everything together. Also is the head of the body, the messianic community. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might hold first place in everything. Verse 19, for it pleased God, this is mind-boggling, to have his full being live in his Son, and through his Son to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace through him, through having his Son shed his blood by being executed on a stake. So let's pray. Father, I don't know where everybody is in their revelation of who you are, everybody in this room or everybody online, but we just read something that is so mind-boggling, so true, I believe, about who you are. You are God himself taking on the form of a man and allowing yourself to live amongst us for 33 years, and then be executed on a stake in a most terrible way to pay for our sins. And I just pray, Father, for anybody who's here, who's watching, who hasn't gotten that revelation yet, that they would just receive it right now, because this is who you are. You are the Messiah. You are the Savior. You are the Lord, but you are God. You are God himself come as a man. And we thank you for what Rabbi Shaul wrote here, that it is so clear who you are. You're the creator. You're the sustainer. You hold everything together. Our bodies would not exist if you weren't holding the atoms together that make up our flesh. The floor that we're standing on would not exist, because the earth would not exist if you weren't holding it together. In the book of Hebrews, it says, by the word of your power. Amazing. We can't understand that, but that's what it says. So, Father, I just pray for all of us that we would have a fresh revelation and that we would be in awe. We would be in awe of who you are, and that you came for each one of us, and that you also said you would dwell in us. We can't understand that, Lord, but that's what you said. You dwell in us as a spirit. The spirit of the creator God dwelling inside each of us. So we just thank you today, Father. And as we heard you say to the disciples, listen to him. We pray that we would be able to listen to you and be directed by you in all of our ways, in all the things that we do, in all the things that you call us. We would follow your lead and do it your way, and that you, your spirit would be there guiding us and enabling us. And just in particular, Lord, because we focused on this today, we pray, Father, for the courage to confront when someone has sinned against us, or they're sinning against themselves, or they're sinning against people we are responsible for. We pray for that courage, O Lord. And we come against the fear of rejection and break its power over us. And so right now, maybe some of you here need to do this with me right now. We forgive all who have sinned against us, whether they have apologized or not. And we pray, Lord, you would help us not to harbor bitterness if they don't repent. We put them in your hands for you to deal with, because vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We pile hot coals on their heads. We turn the other cheek, and say, forgive them, Lord. And right now we repent of having entertained any unforgiveness, any anger, any hatred, any resentment, any bitterness. We bind the power of the spirit of bitterness, and we command all those spirits to leave and the spirit of bitterness to leave in the name of Yeshua. We thank you, Father, that we're listening to you. And we pray, Father, that as we go from here, when we see a flower, when we see a sunset, when we see another human being, we would just have that sense of awe that you created all that. And just finally, Lord, that in your world that you created, you put love. You put your love for us. So it's not just that we have a spirit dwelling in us of the living God, but it's the spirit of love. Your word says you are love. So I'm so thankful, Lord. Anybody else here thankful? Just say thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Toda. Merci. Muchas gracias. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Let's give him a hand. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord.